subject and think they do know exactly how everything is going to take place. But it seems, but that's one thing that seems to imply that it's talking about the same people returning with Yeshua. They're described in the same way in the same book.
It's perfect easy if it were all delineated for someone to enact a false appearance.
In Revelation, the people of the Lord are described as below the altar, you know, praying for, you know, things that the evil that's on the earth, you know.
The martyrs.
The martyrs and stuff. Mm-hmm. So we don't know where they are. They may be under the table. Maybe at that time God will bring them out for the army that, you know, the Lord's army and their resurrected bodies are indestructible. We don't know. Maybe he'll just bring out the angels, the angelic beings.
Well, it does say that the angels, like 24 elders and the people who are the martyrs, that they're in heaven. They're praying.
We're told the angels fight, like in Daniel. The flaming sword of the cherubim guarding Eden.
Right. With regard to the martyrs, there's a quote on that as well in Revelation, from Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Yeshua, and because of the word of God, and those who had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years.
But does that exclude the believers who did not have to go through tribulation and did not get beheaded?
I mean, maybe that verse doesn't clarify the issue, I guess we could say. But it certainly does seem like those who have followed Messiah are going to reign with him. And there are other passages that imply that as well. Some of them are quoted in this chapter. Maybe some of you can find them as we go through. But they speak of believers reigning with Messiah, essentially. And so if we understand where Messiah is ruling on the earth, then it implies that those believers are reigning with him on the earth.
The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven, but from there Messiah returns to the earth with his bride to establish his kingdom.
Right, that's not a scripture, though. But yeah, that's the idea that's presented here. Yes?
The next sentence, during that time the Gentiles will come again to Jerusalem to bow down to the king. It doesn't specify which Gentiles. Like you mentioned, there could be some distinction between those who believe and those... sorry, I wasn't sure if your father was... what the fuller context of that sentence was, I guess.
Which one is this? Sorry, which page?
Page 159, the very last paragraph in the second sentence.
Right. Talking about Gentiles? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, this is from Isaiah and also Zechariah, where it in Micah, where it talks about Gentiles coming to Jerusalem to, or all the nations coming to Jerusalem to learn the law of the Lord and to pay homage to the ruler, to God himself, in Zion. And in Zechariah, it talks about how if they don't go up for Sukkot, for example, then they won't have any rain. If Egypt doesn't go up to celebrate Sukkot, they won't have any rain in Egypt. That's in Zechariah 14. So, at the time that God's kingdom is established, I don't know exactly how it will work. I don't know if this means that all people will believe in him because they can see him, or what the exact situation will be. But
every knee will bow.
There's an expectation, exactly. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. There's an expectation that all the nations of the earth know the truth and are worship. Will have to worship the truth. Now, one of the other passages that's important here, I think, is to look at what Yeshua said to his 12 Talmidim, his 12 students or disciples. Truly, I say to you that in the time of restoration, so he's talking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which they also discussed. This is in the middle of page 157. So in the time of restoration, when the Son of Adam will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is talking about his original Talmidim. Now again, it doesn't say clearly that those who are later among his Talmidim will be there with him, but it might not be an unreasonable assumption. And certainly here it's not talking about people who go through the last great tribulation. It's talking about his original Talmidim. And that's from Matthew 19, 28.
And they'll be in their resurrected bodies because each one of them were martyred. They already died their deaths.
Okay. Yeah, so maybe they do fall into the same category as what's described in Revelation, although that's tradition mostly. We don't have that recorded, for sure.
We don't have what?
How the original disciples died, most of them.
Oh, okay,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, no, one was stoned to death.
Yeah, not marijuana.
Stephen wasn't one of the original 12.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Peter was crucified upside down.
It's all tradition or legend. Yeah,
or yeah, mm-hmm. Right, exactly. These are traditions.
Right.
Okay, should we go on to section 2?
Yeah.
The improper identification of the New Jerusalem as heaven. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as a foreigner in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, there are a couple of very interesting things in here. One is the point simply that he was going to the place that he was going to receive for his inheritance. It's an actual physical place where he was going. It's talking about Israel. It's not talking about heaven. The land of Israel is the land of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. Mm-hmm. But then it talks about he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, does anyone know how that continues in Hebrews? It's Hebrews 11.
What verse?
Well, we left off with 10, but then it keeps going, basically. And we have only 16 quoted again here later. But maybe someone could read then from 11 to 16.
By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Mm-hmm. So they're strangers and aliens on the earth, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. In other words, they are not of the world. They are certainly on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
That's where they are, but they're not of the world. They're not of the same stuff as the world. They don't have the same internal components as the world, in a sense. They don't have the same motives and actions. They're looking for something different, something that's not of the earth, something that's of heaven. Now, again, it's on the earth that it's to be established. But its character is not from the earth. Its character is from heaven. And so this follows up on the previous passage in describing how that could be the case. The city is a heavenly one, but that doesn't mean that it is in heaven. That means that it's the origin and the character of the city is a heavenly one. Does anyone have any thoughts on this, or are we just repeating the same thing? Is everyone in agreement at this point?
Yeah.
Concerning the New Jerusalem, I think I've read that, well, somewhere in the scriptures there's dimensions given for it.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
I think they were cubic, if I remember correctly, and that they were huge, like something like 1,000 miles in each direction.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that was supposed to be coming from heaven onto the earth somehow.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what's the question?
It's not a board cube, that's for sure.
So that's, I guess,
How big is Jerusalem?
That's chapter 20, I think. 18, 19, 20, the last chapter of Revelation.
Yeah.
That's 12,000 furlough, 1,500 miles, the distance between Washington, D.C. and Denver Square, and then it's a pyramid.
Oh. And it's a rather large city.
It's huge.
Pyramid or a cube?
It's a pyramid.
How can you tell it's a pyramid, though?
There's 12 layers. It goes up. It says four square. Maybe I'm reading into that.
Yeah,
it could be a cube, but I always
could be. I don't know. I'm not sure. Like I'm just
mountain,
asking.
Because they call it the Mountain of the Lord.
How big is Israel?
Like a mountain. Mm-hmm. There's 12
not
miles.
That big.
About the size of Green Belt.
It's about the size of New Jersey.
Yeah, I don't know. I'm
that's
just asking.
Israel, not Jerusalem.
That's what you asked.
That's like the planet.
No, they said how big is Jerusalem?
Enormous. You know, it's hard to imagine.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's a good point. I mean, again, it shows us how we can't figure out every single detail of how this will work. It's obviously a very huge city, but what we can say is that. The scriptures talk about this city coming to earth.
That's some UFO.
Yeah. then there's another part in Ezekiel,
mm-hmm.
and that gives different dimensions to a different city.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking that Ezekiel's dimensions for the New Jerusalem and the temple and everything is for the millennium, and then that this one is the one that's coming down.
Yeah.
The heavenly one, which is a heavenly mm-hmm. country.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's where you hear some people talking about, well, it'll be like a planet orbiting mm-hmm. Earth or something. But I guess if you scooched all of the... There's
scooch.
Not going to be more seas. And you scooched all the countries and you stick it where you want to. You could just put it where you... It could actually land on Earth.
That is true.
What does the Hubble telescope say to that?
I don't really know about that, you know, about how all those things are going to work.
Yeah.
But what is clear is that Yeshua had a calling... from heaven to serve on the earth, and that's a parallel example to what's being described with the New Jerusalem. We do not have an enduring city, but we are seeking the one that is coming. So it is actually coming. We're not going off to this city, but it's coming. That's Hebrews 13. Even as the Savior did not and will not stay in heaven, neither will the city. Yeshua spoke of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. So it's coming down out of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
From my God, Revelation 3. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. So that's what it's talking about, God dwelling among men, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven.
Is Hebrews talking about just the kingdom on earth? Is it just showing foreshadows of hopes to come, you know? I mean, it's true that we're going to have the thousand-year kingdom, and that's going to be real, and in our resurrected bodies we'll participate mm-hmm. in whatever comes thereafter, but it seems like the thousand-year kingdom's a foreshadow of something even greater coming
right.
after that, and that's a, you know...
Well, it's possible. Like I said... I don't see any way that I can personally understand all the details of these questions. I don't know that God intends us to know all the details of those questions at the present time. But what we can say is that if we do believe, like in the first quote that I read today, that the Bible is from God, then we should be interested in what it has to tell us. And if we look at what it actually has to tell us about such things as the New Jerusalem and life after death, the period of the resurrection and so forth, the focus is actually on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
The focus is on reigning on the earth and on the New Jerusalem coming to the earth and on God's kingdom coming to the earth and of Yeshua reigning on the earth in Jerusalem, of nations coming to Zion to worship him and to observe God's festivals, and God dwelling himself on the earth among men.
So our focus is on a real kingdom on the earth that's going
right.
to come, and we're preparing for this kingdom. Just as Abraham's focus is on a kingdom that he didn't realize, but the best way he could realize it was buying the cave of Machpelah, which was just a tomb
mm-hmm.
for his wife. You know,
right?
maybe we are putting earthly volumes and earthly limitations on what we're seeing as a heavenly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
What if it's just the understanding that every knee will bow and it will be in our hearts, and there is no physical limit to it? Everybody, the whole earth will be his,
right,
in his kingdom.
Well, what do people say to that?
Well, it says it's going to be a real kingdom.
Yeah.
So it'll have, and Jesus will reign as he did his father, David. It's a messianic kingdom. And the people will come and pay tribute, and if they don't pay tribute, then God won't let them have any reign. So he's actually controlling the world. And the whole, I mean, from the disasters that happened, the catastrophe that happened in the tribulation, and the world is repopulating and rebuilding, and there's leaves on the trees that you just give to people, so people live for a long, long time. So there's, like, no more sickness and...
Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Well, you'll wipe every tear from our eyes.
I don't know if that applies, where that applies. I'm not sure for that particular verse. But after 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose, and all the kingdoms will have a chance to see whether they really would serve God or not. And then they're going to be judged. Because they're not judged during this age. They're judged at the end of time. And so then Magog and Gog are going to go with Satan, I think, and they're going to deceive the nations. They're going to come up against Jerusalem again, and after that is the great white throne judgment, and then everybody's judged, and that's when the new heart starts, the new heavens and the new earth.
Is there a verse that says the kingdom of God is within you?
Mm-hmm. So among you. It could be interpreted as being within you or in your midst. Yeah.
But thinking, you know, about the spiritual revolution, if we have the kingdom of God within us, then we're seeds. And it will realize itself on the earth inevitably, you know, because God's word will not return void. God's glory is that he is known throughout that world.
Right. But I think Herta's question is that what if that's all there is to it? Could that be all there is to it? That it's this universal, spiritual type of kingdom. Is that possible?
Well, we're supposed to, you know, be content with that being all there is to it, but that's not what's going to happen, is according to prophecy, God says.
Okay, yeah.
He'll bring it about. We're not supposed to be concerned about, bringing it, pushing it every place, you know. We're concerned with it being within us and being lights and being just and true to the Lord and being, you know, in some cases he will have us push it forth, you know. It's according to his will. But it will inevitably, by prophecy, by God's working through us, come through all the earth, not through our working by ourselves and struggling, you know. But being in his will, working through him.
Or if you take it a different way, our responsibility is not to bring his kingdom. Our responsibility is to be seeds and to grow and to bear fruit.
To be part of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Right. We're part of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. But God is the one who actually comes down. Jesus comes, kills off the armies that are fighting against him, and he's the one that sets up his own kingdom. We don't actually have to do anything for that.
Right.
That's
going to
happen.
Just remain true and faithful and,
yeah,
and work where God wants us to.
Yeah. So it's not like something that we have to do.
No, unless of course anybody with us as his body, we're the ones that he's wielding out there for all we know.
That's right.
I mean, the armies, yeah.
Yeah, we're in the front.
Yeah.
The soldiers in the front.
Right. Yeah, again, I don't know that we have to solve all of the details of how it's going to work. I don't think we can.
Oh, come on, let's solve it.
But if you can solve it, please, you're more than welcome to. People are always claiming that they've solved it all the time. But the point of the chapter is just the issue of where we are seeking to go, what our focus is according to the scriptures. Is it to go off to heaven when we die, or is it something else? And I would say that from the beginning of creation, all through prophecy, the prophecy in Genesis and beyond, in the Hebrew prophets, and through what Yeshua said, and into the later writings and Revelation, the last book of the scriptures, the focus is on God's kingdom being established in the earth. Mm-hmm. We're not told a lot of detail about heaven and what it's like, and we're not really told to be looking forward to going there and in the way that most Christians tend to imagine our focus that isn't really something that's from the scriptures, apparently, according to what we've read. Are there, so just on that specific issue, do we have any objections, or does that seem reasonable? Okay.
I object.
All right.
Just because I can.
All right. And just again, I'd like you to keep in mind the overwhelming amount of messianic prophecy that talks about God's kingdom being established on the earth. That is something that is ignored by this emphasis on going to heaven. So we should be expectantly waiting for the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth, the establishment of God's justice on the earth. If you look around this earth, things are not going very well. And people always complain about the news that it's only bad news, but at least the news gives you that perspective, lets you know that things are not right in this earth. And you can discover that even just by looking at your own life or by looking at your family or your coworkers or your country and its leaders. You can discover it by looking at other countries in Europe and in Africa and elsewhere. Things are not right on this earth. There's a lot of oppression. There's a lot of corruption. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of killing. There are all sorts of things that are wrong with this earth. And we should be yearning for the establishment of what's true and what's right on this earth. Yes.
But the impression I have from the scriptures is that the kingdom of God on the earth is not going to be eternal. It'll be for a certain amount of time.
Right.
But it won't be forever.
That's possible. I mean, 1,000 years is not forever. It's still a fairly long time.
Mm-hmm.
But after that comes the new heaven and the new earth, as Leslie was saying. So what's the point of a new heavens and a new earth?
Mm-hmm. If there's already...
I mean, if everyone leaves the earth to go to heaven, there's no need for a new earth, really.
Right.
So again, I don't know the details, but even the very idea of creating a new heavens and a new earth implies that there's some role for the new earth that's similar to the role for the old earth.
Well, I didn't want to let everyone know, but... all the Gentiles will stay on the new earth. Oh. The Jews go to heaven. But that's just the end of the book that isn't actually there anymore.
But
don't get torn in half.
I was about to say that.
Jehovah's Witnesses believe there's something like that going on. 144,000 will be in heaven, and the rest of them will be on the earth.
Right. Yeah. Now, by the way, not to introduce too much confusion, but just to add another
we love confusion.
Point to think about, to show that we really don't understand it all. In the scriptures, heaven does not have the same meaning as we give it in English, really. And you can see this from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in that verse, it's talking about the physical cosmos, the physical world, the physical universe that God created. So it's not talking about this ethereal, abstract place. It's talking about the universe that God actually created, being divided into two spheres, the earth and the heavens. And when it talks about a new heavens and a new earth, it's probably talking about it in the same way. Probably have a misconception even of the very idea of what Shemayim, the heavens, are.
Then where are the pearly gates and the streets of gold?
I was just going
to
say.
In New Jerusalem.
Well, yeah, in the New Jerusalem,
I want the pearly gates.
So,
the horse gate and whatnot.
Right.
Yeah, that's now, my thought. I'd be the dung gate.
Like I said, I don't want to add too much confusion. Obviously, there's a spiritual significance to the heavens, and it's not, I don't think it's necessarily only talking about the physical universe that we can see every time it appears, because I don't think that matches all the context in which it appears. But just keep that in mind as well, that the notion that we have of heaven is different from the biblical notion of heaven. The biblical notion of heaven is connected to what we call the universe outside of the earth.
Yeah, well, what did the 70 elders see when they saw the rainbow around the throne and everything, and the one sitting on the throne, which they couldn't behold?
Can't you ask any easy questions today? Right, or Stephen, when he sees Yeshua at the right hand of God, and so forth.
Mysteries.
Okay. Number three, the church cutting itself off from Israel's olive tree. What does this have to do with the idea of going to heaven? We should be able to answer this without looking at what the chapter says, I think. What does that have to do with it? Well, what's the alternative that we've laid out to going to heaven?
Being on the New Jerusalem.
Okay, or even before that.
Being rooted in
reigning with Messiah on the earth. Yeah. So, can you connect that to this third error here?
I think that's like I was saying, that they try to say that there's no specific role for the Jewish people. The Bible says there is, and that they said Jerusalem is where they are, the Gentiles are outside of that area, and they come to Jerusalem. But it's trying to downplay the specialness of the Jewish people, they is to, in a sense, you take away the earthly millennial kingdom, and you take away that special role of the Jewish people.
Okay, yeah, and I mean, let's look at in Acts, what was the focus of the Talmidei Yeshua, the Talmidim, the students of Yeshua, even after his death and resurrection? They said to him, is it at this time that you are going to establish the kingdom of Israel? That was their focus. As mm-hmm. Jews, they understood that. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to reestablish the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And they were living in a time when the kingdom of Israel had been destroyed. And it was being ruled by Romans and Roman proxies instead of mm-hmm. by a rightful king of God. So they said, are you now going to establish the kingdom of to Israel? Because that's what's left for you to do, really. Yeah. I mean, You did the other stuff. Now you have to establish the kingdom.
Yeah.
And what did he say? He didn't say, what? What kingdom? That's not why I came. He said,
it's not for you to know.
It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority. So God has fixed mm-hmm. a time for the kingdom to be reestablished mm-hmm. Israel. And I think most of us would say that time has not yet come. It has not yet been fulfilled. Looking at Israel. The state has been restored, but the kingdom of Israel, God's kingdom of Israel, has not been reestablished on this earth. So we're waiting for that. And that was the focus of his disciples. That should be our question, too. When is Yeshua going to reestablish his kingdom? However, if you belong to a body that doesn't see itself as connected to Israel and has a different sort of religious system to explain belief in Jesus, what need would there be to reestablish the kingdom to Israel? It doesn't seem to fit into the system at all. And in fact, it doesn't fit into the traditional system of Christianity. Now, certainly, many evangelicals today have reincorporated that dimension into their faith in some way, but maybe not completely in the way that it's recommended in this chapter. Still, the traditional view of Christianity would be that the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, in a literal sense, didn't have anything to do with the faith. So that's a significant difference here. That's why the church cutting itself off from Israel's olive tree, and mm-hmm. someone wanted to discuss what that means, which we can do, but that's why this cutting off from Israel is important for the view of going to heaven as opposed to reestablishing the kingdom of Israel. Okay. With that said, what then is Israel's olive tree?
We talk about Yeshua being the central trunk, as it were. I'm not saying the right things, but we're the branches from there.
Okay, is that correct? Any thoughts? I think you're referring actually to John 15, maybe, where it talks about Yeshua is the vine. I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. That's a similar analogy in some respects. But there's another analogy that's given in the scriptures as well.
Ones that were broken off. The broken off and the wild olives were grafted in.
Okay, where is this? This is in Romans 11. So maybe let's read part of Romans 11 then. Because that's where this comes from, the idea of Israel's olive tree. It's a metaphor that Shaul uses in writing to the Romans.
Read the French, go ahead.
I'm not there yet, but I could read some.
I love to hear this stuff in other languages.
What verse is it again?
Right. I think that it probably starts a little earlier, doesn't it?
19.
It's
about
today,
isn't it?
What are you looking for, honey? Oh, maybe you're right. Maybe it is 16.
Flipping
or 18. 17
goes
back. Right
before
X. 17.
Oh,
17.
You keep
flipping
around.
Yeah, as far as I'm concerned.
Every verse starts with 4, 4.
Yeah, 16B.
Mm-hmm. Okay, do you want to start there?
16B?
Yeah.
Okay. Vima Shodesh Kodesh, and if the root is holy, Anafim Kodesh Kamonhu, the branches are holy like it. 17, I'll just do 17, somebody can carry okay. on from there. Viki Nikfu Miktsat Hanafim, and if pruned from some of the branches are Vata Zait Hayar, and if you're olive of the forest, like a wild one, Hurkavta Taktehim, you are put in, you know, in place of them, grafted in. Vin nit chabarta, and you were put, you were, same root we get chabarar from, you know, you're put into, you know. Leshorish hazait, to the root of the olive tree.
Aha.
Ole dishno. Dishno, what's that? That's. What's dishno in something?
Fatness.
And it's fat. Yeah, that's it. Fatness. Yeah, deshin is fatness. not like fat from your body, but from something that makes you fruitful. You know.
Mm-hmm.
How's the French put it?
Abundance. You know.
La racine opulente de l'olivier, the opulent root of the olive tree.
Of the wild, of the olive tree.
Huh. Okay, does someone want to continue with verse 18?
And don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you.
Okay.
Keep going.
Sure, let's just clarify, by the way, we didn't start at this passage, but he does make it clear that he's writing to Gentiles. And one of the places in verse 13. It's not only verse 13, but all through here you can see that. But I think it should say in your translations, and you from the nations, something of that sort in verse 13.
First, to you, Gentiles.
Oh, yes. Yeah,
yeah.
So he's speaking, in other words, to non-Jewish believers, and he's saying that if you were brought and sort of grafted into this rich root. Mm-hmm. Don't be proud. Okay, why not be mm-hmm. proud? Who wants to continue? We just read 18, mm-hmm. that don't be proud because the root supports you. Mm-hmm. You don't support the root, and then okay, let's keep going. Mm-hmm.
You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. I hope I read that well enough. Mm-hmm. Probably put some slant on it, didn't I? Should I continue?
Sure.
For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Continue.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again.
Let's read at least 24 here.
Sorry. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
Okay, so here's the analogy. It's rather an elaborate metaphor that is set up of an olive tree that belongs to Israel. You see that at the end, natural branches from the olive tree, being Jews, they can be cut off from their own olive tree, they can be grafted back into their own olive tree. It's something that does not belong to the Gentiles. If the Gentiles are grafted in, they're grafted in contrary to nature. It's unnatural for them to be in this tree. It's not their tree. So there's this metaphor of Israel's olive tree with branches. Some are cut off for unbelief. So some Jews who are circumcised in flesh are not circumcised in heart, and they are cut off from the tree for their unbelief. They can be brought back in, though, if they believe. And the same thing with Gentiles. Gentiles who are unnatural branches are grafted into this tree, and they partake, they share in the sap, essentially. They share in the fruit that of the root, in all of the blessings and all of the goodness that come from the root, which God has given to the Jewish people through his scriptures, through the Messiah, and so forth. It's a reflection of what Yeshua says, salvation is of the Jews. So Gentiles who believe are sharing in this root of Israel's olive tree, and they're being supported by it. And Shaul is saying, don't become proud and think that you belong by right, in effect. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches for their unbelief, how much more would he, could he cut you off as well? And if you can be grafted in, contrary to nature, certainly they can be grafted back into their own olive tree. So don't be proud against the Jews, essentially, is what he's saying. And he goes on to explain further, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. And he talks about how all Israel, that there's a partial blindness on Israel for God's purposes. And in the future, all Israel will be saved, and it will be like life from the dead for the whole earth, and so forth. So he goes on to explain some of what's going on. But the basic point about the olive tree is that there is this root, there is this tree that's established by God, and it naturally belongs to Jews. Gentiles can share in it, but it doesn't naturally belong to them. And the metaphor actually holds, I think, what I've heard is it holds in horticulture as well, that you would never take a cultivated branch.
Hybrid.
Right. You wouldn't take an uncultivated branch, a wild branch, and graft it onto a cultivated tree, because then you're taking the sap from the good tree and all you're getting is wild fruit. You do the opposite. You would take a cultivated branch and graft it onto a wild tree so that it could just take the sap from the wild tree but still produce good fruit. So what Shaul is saying is that God has done something that's contrary to nature. There's no reason he should have done this in a natural sense. It seems like wasting the sap of this cultivated tree on uncultivated branches. But in fact, it's God's design to do this, and it's not wasted in his economy, in his way of doing things. But it does require everyone being humble in this tree, because recognizing that you're not there by your own merit.
You're a guest on the tree.
You're
get
a parasite.
All sorts of different kinds of olives in.
Obviously, the first to Yeshua and God's purpose for his people, but I was also perhaps comparing the sap in roughly sense to the scholarly study and devotion that Jewish people have held over the centuries. And that can be any part of what's being described by sap.
Well, to some extent, I mean, I think it's related to the earlier discussions in Romans that we've also discussed in this class. To some extent, Paul talks about the words of God were entrusted to the Jews. So that's related to what you're talking about, and the temple service and the Messiah according to the flesh and so forth. So all these things are part of that tree, I think.
I once picked wild olives in Jerusalem and had to pickle them for a bit, you know, but they made good olives after a bit of pickling, so there's still hope for the wild olives.
Sure. And I think
they tasted pretty good, too, after that pickling.
I think your point about there being many different kinds of branches and therefore many different kinds of olives is also very interesting in this analogy here. But in any respect, what it says here on page 164 is that nevertheless, the bulk of historical and contemporary theology presents a church that is separate from the Jewish people. We've discussed this previously. One of the consequences of this theological severing of the church from Israel's olive tree is that the church then considers itself too spiritual for any part in the restored kingdom of David. I would insert, not recognizing that that restored kingdom is spiritual. And so we'll need to talk a little bit more about what it means to be spiritual and what it means to be physical. That restored kingdom is rejected as being carnal or ethnocentric. Even those who believe in the restoration of Israel believe that they themselves will be in heaven instead. Are we already running out of time? It didn't seem like we used that much time. So yeah, let's maybe go through a few of the other points fairly quickly. So basically, that I think that point should be clear of why this separation from Israel, which has engendered so many other errors throughout history and in theology, has also caused a problem with regard to the issue of going to heaven. And then fourthly, a Neoplatonic understanding of the relationship of the physical and the spiritual realms. What's being discussed here? What does he mean by that?
So Greek to me.
Well, this is a particular brand of Greek philosophy, Platonic and Neoplatonic, and it's summarized on page 168, or one aspect of it is summarized, that the physical and spiritual realms may touch, but they do not mix. The physical is seen only as the shadow or corruption of the spiritual, which is the ideal or good. The person who is spiritual, therefore, seeks to disengage from and escape from the physical world. So the physical and the spiritual are seen as very separate things. The argument that's presented here, the scriptures present a very different reality. God created a material world for specific good purposes, purposes which will yet be realized. His creation itself was very good. So the physical creation was very good. Obviously, God created physical beings and put his spirit within them and so forth. But an objection can be raised to this, certainly, from reading the Bible. I think the most common objection would be, well, doesn't the Bible itself differentiate between the physical and the spiritual? Doesn't the Bible itself posit a kind of opposition between the physical and the spiritual? Mm-hmm. What do you think? Yes, okay. Can you discuss that a little or explain it?
Well, earlier this evening we read a passage that mentioned that several times.
Mm-hmm.
The physical versus the spiritual.
Right. Now, what's interesting, though, is that it mentions it in a very different way than the stereotypical Christian or Neoplatonic opposition. It's not a complete dichotomy. There are elements of similarity as well. It's a parallelism. There was the first Adam who had his body, and the second Adam who has his body as well.
Mm-hmm.
It's a physical, it's still a physical body, in our sense of being like perceptible.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a distinction made between what is natural and what is spiritual in that. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. But see, even in that, it's a spiritual body. It has a physical, the body part is, it's a physical element, but it's spiritual. And frequently when we look at passages in the scriptures where these types of things are described, you'll see that. There's a connection between this, what we would call the spiritual and the physical. Maybe these terms aren't exactly the right translations, but we can see the connection. I'll give you a few examples that I think help to illustrate this. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So there you see, doing something with your body, a physical component,
mm-hmm.
is something spiritual. It's a spiritual act. So there's a distinction, but they are not completely separate. And then we had the discussion of the natural body and the spiritual body, which again shows that there is a spiritual body. It's not just spiritual lack of a body. 1 Peter 2:4-5 talks about us as living stones, physical beings, as well as spiritual, being built into a spiritual house,
mm-hmm.
To be a holy priesthood.
But we don't think of the physical house in that case, though.
Well, it's called a spiritual house, but it's made of beings who are, at the moment, physical. And when it talks about the resurrection of the dead, it says there's a body as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's talking about beings who have some physical characteristics. No?
Well, I'm just saying that in that verse, the house is used, I think, as an analogy.
Mm-hmm.
Like a building-related analogy, rather than being referred to as a literal house of some sort.
Okay, I would agree with that, yeah. But it's described as spiritual here. And in other, I mean, the point I'm trying to show very quickly, because we're running out of time, is that there is, even in the passages where, in the scriptures, where physical and spiritual things are juxtaposed, in contrast, there's a connection between them. It's not a total isolation. It's not two completely different spheres, like in the Platonic worldview. More often, what it's talking about in the scriptures is along the lines of what we said before about being of the earth, or being of the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, your nature and your character.
Mm-hmm.
It's not saying one thing is physical, in other words, liquid, solid, or gas,
mm-hmm.
and another thing is spiritual, having no physical reality. Mm-hmm. It's talking about the nature of the entity, and the entities have both physical and spiritual aspects to them, but it's talking about where the origin and character is from. Yeah.
Yeah, whether something's good or bad in the material world depends on the kingdom of God, on the kingship of God. When God created the heaven and earth, everything was under his will and nothing had fallen yet, and therefore mm-hmm. it was very good. Mm-hmm. When the flood occurred, all the thoughts of man were evil continuously because they were in rebellion against God, and they had nothing to do with God, let alone him being king.
Mm-hmm.
So there you have it. God's kingship is what makes things good or bad.
Right. But it's a spiritual kingship.
Yes.
It comes from above, and it's in spirit and in truth, but it has physical dimensions. It overlaps with the physical world. It is not separate from the physical world, and that's the point. And I'll take more comments, but just to sort of sum that up, a couple of quick quotes from the book. Belief in the resurrection of the body is indispensable to biblical faith. See, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. It is a foolish absurdity to Greek philosophy, or this kind of Greek philosophy. In other words, you can't have a spiritual body, which is described in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So my father says here, what is a spiritual body? I don't know, but Yeshua had one. Such a thing is impossible in a Neoplatonic world. There cannot be a spiritual body. The spirit and the flesh do not mix. So it's important that in understanding the passages that juxtapose the spirit and the flesh, or the spiritual world and the physical world, we understand them within the biblical context and not within the Neoplatonic context. In other words, there's an overlap. God breathed his mm-hmm. breath, his spirit, into man, and man became a living soul.
Mm-hmm.
He had formed a physical body into which he breathed this breath. So there is this overlap. There's a distinction in terms of views of reality, character, and calling. Those people who have a Neoplatonic view of reality cannot understand or accept the biblical revelation. For them, those who are spiritual must have their life in the spirit realm, not upon the earth. They do not understand that God made man from the earth and for the earth. And this applies even to those who are born from above, who are born of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, it's talking about your calling and your internal character. Okay, a few people wanted to make comments. Yes?
I also find that this Neoplatonic worldview also extends into their view of heaven.
Right.
So, like, angels don't really have heaven. They're just creatures. Mm-hmm. They're just things. But in the Bible, it talks about them as having a form, what they look like, with long clothes, with arms. Some of them have six wings. Some of them have eyes all over their wheels. Mm-hmm. There's fires, and there's a description. And some people don't even think of God having any form. I mean, it describes a throne, when he sits on this throne, but they don't like to think of God as having any kind of physical form, because it irritates mm-hmm. them, that Platonic view. I just want to
bring that out. Okay. Yeah. Well, thanks.
I think because when we think about something physical, we think about in the flesh, and mm-hmm. in the flesh we find that is sin.
Right.
And so it's hard for us to kind of make the distinction between it's physical, it's in the flesh, but it's not sin.
But that's a perfect example. I mean, walking by the flesh and walking by the spirit. What's the difference between walking by the flesh and walking by the spirit? Is it that when you're walking by the flesh, you're a physical being, and when you're walking by the spirit, you're a spiritual being?
Yeah, you're a physical being at all times, but
you're always both.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah.
You're always both. It's how you choose to live, whether you choose to live as if you're made from this world, or whether you choose to live as if you're born from above.
Yeah.
It's like saying who's in control, the horse or the rider, you know. The rider's in control, the spirit's in control, the horse is in control. It will go wherever it wants.
Mm-hmm. Right.
No Torah.
Now, related to that point, in the same passage of Scripture, actually, Paul talks about how the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh. So that's an interesting thing to think about. You know, God's law, which in Christian tradition might be considered to be fleshly in some sense, mm-hmm. God's law is described as being spiritual. It's from above. Mm-hmm. It's designed to help us to know what is spiritual, what is right, exactly. Yeah. But you can see that, again, even in this sharpest of oppositions between flesh and spirit, where walking by the flesh and walking by the spirit are considered opposites, mm-hmm. you don't leave one realm of existence and go to another realm of existence. You're still in the same place. Mm-hmm. You're still a physical being with a spirit and a soul. Mm-hmm. It's how you choose to live. It's what your calling is, what your identity is, what your choices are, who you are as a person, where you are from. So that, thank you. That's an excellent example. And I think we can all see how this does, in fact, contribute to the misconceptions about going to heaven. Because if you believe in a physical world and a spiritual world and the flesh and the spirit and completely different realms, you're going to think, okay, well, finally, I'm going to get out of this world, this physical realm, and go to the spiritual realm. But that isn't what God's describing, really, in the scriptures, or at least I don't think so. And just to sum up, maybe, on page 170 at the top, Romans 8 is quoted, and it says that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So it's talking about what our existence is like now. Yeah. We don't see God's kingdom. Excuse me. We don't see God's kingdom on the earth. We're yearning for it. We're yearning for things to be set right. And here, in yearning for this spiritual reality to come, it talks about the redemption of our body. It's a physical thing. So again, you see that the two realms are not completely separated. It's the body and the spirit are designed to work together. There are certain aspects of physical reality that are used to describe a lack of following spiritual precepts. But following spiritual precepts doesn't remove you from the physical world. Mm-hmm. Any last questions or comments? Yes.
I can offer. Just my background, a little bit of philosophical study on this. It was almost as though the physical didn't really have a standing or even a sense of existence, where mm-hmm. the purity right. of the concept of something right. was the actual thing.
Right. Now,
and the other being the shadow of it was just what a man could create as a shadow or representation mm-hmm. of the conceptual.
Right. And I don't think that this is entirely without value in the realm of philosophy. It's the way it was incorporated into Christian theology that became problematic. I mean, if you read Plato's idea, usually in English it's called the forms, Plato's vision of the forms, it or the ideas, it is, as you described it, there's the pure idea and any manifestation of it in the world is just a reflection of that. So what does he mean by this? Well, any chair that you see in the physical world is not a perfect chair. It's just a reflection of the idea of a chair, the form of a chair, which is not physical in any way. So this is more of like a philosophical and a linguistic concept, which in some sense helps us to understand how language functions. How can we see this and also that, and recognize that they're both chairs, they look totally different. Mm-hmm. It's because we have an idea of what a chair is in our mind. Mm-hmm. I think that also this is not entirely opposed in some respects to the way the Bible presents certain things about, you know, the tabernacle being a shadow of the heavenly pattern and so forth. So there's some value to this type of philosophical investigation, but it's the way that it was incorporated into certain aspects of Christian theology, Christian interpretation of the Bible that became problematic, I think. All right. Next time we'll be looking at a dispatch from the front.